Would you wish to follow along with the sermon text this morning? It's in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And then, before I begin to preach, if you care to do so, I'm going to read two of the questions from the Shorter Catechism before I begin to exposit the Word of God. So you be prepared for that as well. But beginning with verse 25 of John 6, let us listen reverently. This is God's Word. And when they found him, that is Christ, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the work of God, the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said to him, What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat out of heaven. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, therefore, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. With that, if you have your hymnals handy, care to turn to page 876. And it should be visually apparent that this morning we are going to observe once again Christ's ordinance that we ordinarily call the Lord's Supper or Communion. And that before we administer the elements, we endeavor to guard the table, because it is the Lord's table, not ours, and to prepare our hearts to properly receive the elements. On page 876, there are two questions that are well worthy of careful consideration. The first, question 96. What is the Lord's Supper? Good basic question. The answer, the Lord's Supper is, there's the verb of existence, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, we could say his direction, his death is shown forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, not after a fleshly manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Question 97. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. That's lifted right from 1 Corinthians 11. And then notice what follows. Of their faith to feed upon him. Notice the verb, to feed upon him. Of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. It's merely a personal conviction of mine, but I believe that one of the many seldom addressed aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ's recorded teachings are the countless places in which he graciously and kindly addressed unkind questions and responses. And this passage which we have here, I believe, is one of those passages in which Jesus Christ elected to use a beautiful analogy, and that is the analogy of eating his flesh, eating bread. Jesus here, when the people follow him around the coast of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, it's really not a sea, hardly qualifies as a good lake, having with his disciples crossed by water and Jesus walking on the water, Christ, when they ask the question, when did you get here, which is kind of an unimportant question, they're talking to him, he doesn't even dignify that with an answer, but points out to them, honestly and graciously, I say to you, truly, truly, attention getter, notice this, dear people, I'm telling you something very important. You saw the signs, but you seek me not because of them, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he's telling them in his capacity as sovereign Lord, he's telling them that they followed him because they enjoyed what they were given to eat and were satisfied when he fed the 5,000 men and not counting women and children. So it's really a gentle rebuke concerning their reasons for seeking him. In other words, you need to seek me for the right reasons. But he goes beyond that, and you find that in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for in him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So he's telling them they need to redirect their focus. They haven't got it right yet. They don't understand what he has been saying to them. You seeking me because of the miracle of satisfying your fleshly appetite, but you're not even seeking me because of the miracles that I have done, but simply the most base of appetite reasons, personal, fleshly fulfillment. And he's saying to them, don't make seeking that kind of food your primary goal. And that's a very, I think, easy to understand, a very basic statement. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. And of course, I think it's not unreasonable to suspect that many said to them, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which I, the Son of Man, will give you? And he says, furthermore, that God the Father has sent me to do this, and he set his seal upon me. Now, here we are in a very materialistic age, and as the Lord sees fit to bless, we will shortly be preparing to partake of these elements, that this passage, I think, can help us realize this is not a new issue. This is as old as the human race. What satisfies us, first of all, in our fleshly needs, which is primary, as babies we come into this world set upon getting our daily nursings. And we can grow up, and that becomes a very important part of life, and rightly so. But at the same time, it's not the preeminent issue of life. But Christ uses the issue of partaking of bread to get the vision of these people lifted up to a higher level of understanding. And so they ask him in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And there's that word, works. Oh, how the Jews love that word, works. And how often do we, unwittingly sometimes, love the word, works. That's something we can understand. The verb do is very close to our hearts. What do I have to do? And it's a good question, but it's a question that can lead us astray if we aren't careful with it. And that's Christ here seeking to be very careful in responding to their question of what do we do that we may work the works of God. So Jesus answers them, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's saying that the work of God is to believe in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah. That's the work of God. Amazing. And if you think about it, that's a phrase that we don't often use, but I'm going to use it now. A work of God is a work of faith. Or the work of God is the work of faith. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul here uses it in a very interesting way. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. Paul's very gracious greeting to the Thessalonian believers there in that city. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, Paul, in most of the letters he wrote, would begin after his salutation saying why he gave thanks for them, for the believers. But the reasons that he gives to the Thessalonian believers are more numerous than to any other congregation to which he wrote. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind, look at the language, dear ones, your work of faith. Your work of faith. Now, nobody, in my opinion, ever more clearly, carefully, emphatically stressed that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast, but we are Christ's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Paul is abundant in stressing we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. So Christ here is laying the groundwork of one of the great themes of the gospel, that if you want to talk about the works of God, the centerpiece is believing in Jesus. And we might be tempted to say, well, how is that a work? Well, it's a work in that believing in Jesus involves faith that produces a result. Now, if you think about it, if you take I'm going to use an illustration from nature. You take one of the tall sequoia trees that grow east of us. They're remarkable entities, hundreds of feet tall. And the roots take in minerals and moisture from the ground and push it up to the top of those remarkable trees. And in a sense, that's a picture of faith, that the tree does not produce the minerals and the water. It takes it from the soil. that's given to it. But the tree has to take and push that nutrients to the top, to the branches, and to the needles of the tree. And here Jesus Christ is laying down for them a distinction that's crucial, that the work of God is that you believe. And of course, we know that that's where they had their biggest problem, was believing. So how do they respond? Look at verse 30. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you do to you perform?" Oh, there's that word, perform. You have to perform something. And here's the irony, is he already had performed for them signs that were memorable. And this is the group of people that had the day before seen him feed possibly as many as 7,000-8,000 people in the breaking of the loaves and the fishes. And so Jesus Christ has to deal with the fact that they are asking for him for a greater sign than he's performed. What work do you perform? And then to cement the point of their question of Christ and their challenge to him, they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, I gave them bread to eat out of heaven." He gave them bread to eat out of heaven. And in verse 32, jumping ahead a bit, we see that Jesus, who understood what they were asking, is correcting a heresy. "I say to you, truly, truly," this is again an extremely important point, "it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." And when you think about it, it's really not that difficult to figure out that Moses was the one who told the people what the manna would be like and how they were to use it. But obviously, Moses did not give them that bread. And yet, that's what they are implying in Christ's perfect understanding of their thinking. Basically, what they're saying is, "We want you, Moses, to give us a better sign. We want you, Jesus," senior moment there, "we want you, Jesus, to give us a better sign than that performed by Moses." And so Jesus, in replying to that, pointing out this is a matter of crucial truth, says that not only Moses did not give you the bread, but my Father who is in heaven gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now, when you think about it, when we observe this ordinance of Christ, we use two elements, bread and wine. That's about as basic as you can get, bread and wine, eat and drink. So he chose to use something common to the understanding of man. This is the bread that comes to you out of heaven, from my heavenly Father, and it gives life to the world. We eat bread to stay alive. We eat bread for nourishment. And rightly we should understand that these elements, rightly used, rightly received in faith, should be for our spiritual nourishment as surely as physical bread is for our physical nourishment. So what do they then do in response to this declaration? At first blush, I believe it comes across as a commendable question. They said therefore to him, verse 34, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And I find nothing wrong with that question in and of itself. That's a good question, and we could say, would to God that many would cry unto God, "Lord, give us the bread of heaven." But if you look down at verse 41, we're skipping some more of the discourse, we find the revelation concerning their state of mind. Verse 41, "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven." So with the insight of the Holy Spirit as to how they received it. Now let's go back and see Christ's answer to their question. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. This is a beautiful example, I believe, of Christ gradually unfolding his glory as the Messiah, because he now introduces here this idea clearly of believing and coming as essentially equal. He's saying in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you must believe in him whom God has sent, even the Messiah. And then he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. How do we come to Jesus? How do we come to Jesus? If you have a son or daughter or young friend that asks you, how do you come to Jesus? How would you answer? Simple question and immeasurably profound. The most fundamental cornerstone way of coming to Jesus is to listen to what he says. In Matthew 11, he uses the verb come. I think many of you know the text well. Verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. He said, come. And now he's saying, learn from me. There's an equivalency here. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. You shall find spiritual bread for your spiritual nourishment. That's what he's saying. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. The bread that I give you is not bad, but good. It's the best. And if you come unto me, you shall not hunger. And I would note just in passing, although not as a major issue, he introduces this idea also of never thirsting. And he says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he's basically said, he who believes in me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So once again, to go back on this issue carefully of the work of Christ, let's go to a text that many consider problematic, starting with Martin Luther. And of course, I'm speaking of James. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Receive the word which is able to save your soul, the word implanted. Here, Christ has been telling the Jewish hearers, come unto me. Believe in me. You believe in me, of course, through his word. He self-disclosed to them. And they were given the basic way in which we come to him through faith. And here it is again, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, with a humble heart, receive the word implanted. Not just casually, like a seed planted in a garden, growing in your heart, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So as we come to Jesus through the word, we have to hear with faith that has a result. Faith that is observable in its effects or its consequences. Is another way we could put that. So what do we do with this text? Well, the first thing I would propose to you is that We need to come back to texts like this when we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Now, the rest of the chapter has much more that could be covered and is subject for several sermons, but this is a sufficient segment of it today to realize that what we are here representationally embracing in faith is something that Jesus Christ made a highlight of his ministry. I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you would be blessed, if you would be saved, if you would have eternal life. And of course, we know that further on, the Jews objected strenuously to his saying, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But ponder this for a moment. In John chapter 1, Jesus is designated as the Word made flesh. So how utterly unsurprising and how delightfully consistent that as we hear the Word of God about Christ, and especially and particularly his own words, we are, if we understand this in faith, feeding spiritually. We are feeding our souls. And that we are coming to the table, not as unbelievers, but as people expectantly looking forward to a blessing in being reminded that the means by which Christ is able to feed us was his own body being sacrificed on the cross and his own blood being shed. Being fed spiritually, rightly understood, is inseparable from a careful, thankful, and humble appreciation of what Christ was early in his ministry preparing believers to see and understand, that as he gave himself physically on the cross, he was giving himself for the nourishment of his church. And Jesus Christ reflects that fulfillment aspect in verse 35, and it's beautiful. He who comes to me not only shall be saved, he says that later on again, but he says, shall not hunger. He who believes in me, later on to be included, he who drinks my blood shall never thirst. And we know that when push comes to shove, and if you're walking across a desert, that whatever your possessions, your position of life, and so on, if you're in a desert, the two things that are most important are food and drink. This is so basic, and yet it's infinitely profound and incredibly beautiful. So now the question comes. We have this text before us. In a few minutes, we'll be preparing to partake of the elements. And my question to you, by way of preparation, is, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you believe with all your heart and soul in Jesus? Do you accept the gospel that there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved but the name Jesus Christ and all that his name indicates, of which we've considered a segment this morning? Jesus Christ is received and assimilated, just as our bodies assimilate bread as nourishment. Our souls assimilate Jesus Christ as we come to him through the Word. Now, a couple final points on this by way of application. You might say, if you're tempted to be a little skeptical, well, we can't hear the words of Jesus Christ spoken by him like those people did. True enough. We don't physically hear his words with our ears, but we hear them with our hearts. Jesus, on a number of occasions, said such things as, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Implying that there's two levels of hearing. In fact, it's no accident that in the book of Revelation, that theme is reiterated again, at least in four of the seven churches in Revelation. And so here we have a call to hear what he says through the word. And that's not unreasonable. Have you ever had the expression said to you when explaining something verbally, "Well, I see what you mean." And it's just words, spoken words, not written. So we use those terms expressive of grasping a concept, not just in the most literal and narrow sense. And so coming to Jesus is an act in which, through faith, we embrace his words and are nourished spiritually as our faith exercises those words in remembering them, in praying about them, believing them, and applying them. By way of fleshing out the significance of what he said, I'd like to take you further on in the chapter, verses 47 through 51, where he fleshes this out even more. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." If you believe, you have it. And if you doubt that you have eternal life, if you have been granted saving faith in Christ, you are dishonoring the effectiveness of his sacrificial gift through your own unbelief. He who believes has, not shall have, has, present tense, eternal life. And then he says, coming back to this simple analogical basis, this simple tiny parable, if you could put it that way, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. It was from heaven, but it was no more effectual in the end than bread gotten by cooking from flour that comes from the plants that we sow. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." And I'm speaking to you, Israelites. I'm speaking to you, Christians. Christ is saying, through the eyes of faith, understand that eternal life is what is the fulfillment of eating the bread of life. Verse 50. "This is the bread of life which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread." That's the bread of life that comes down from heaven, Jesus. "If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And are you preparing your heart to once again eat a Christ-instituted symbol, sign of his own gift of eternal life to those who, understanding what it means, eat his flesh? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for making known to us that saving us is Christ's work, and that cleaving to him by faith is our work. And with this faith is the necessity of daily repentance in faith, is mourning for sin which Christ, by grace, has already forgiven. We pray that these texts we've considered will wonderfully prepare us to eat in radiant and thankful faithfulness as we ask for that blessing as a congregation and as we come individually and personally to your table. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.